Good morning, church family. So how's your week? Good, bad, in between?
Over.
Thank goodness, huh? You're over it already. That's good. It's not quite done yet, though. There's still today. You know, as I was reading the 27th chapter of Acts, and if you want to turn to that chapter this morning, that's where I'll be drawing my remarks from. It's obvious to me that Paul's life was not a bed of roses. And if you haven't come to that conclusion yet, you need to go back and just start read Acts again and follow his life. You'll see that his life was not easy. And it never ceases to amaze me the tremendous optimism and the tremendous passion that he showed. It seems to overpower whatever happened in his life. And I think he's only told us a part of it. Luke, of course, is the one who's recording these events. I think we only are reading just a small portion of what really was a daily struggle for the Apostle Paul. If I were to ask you this morning one question, it would be this one. If you could describe your life right now, would you describe it as a calm, a nice calm harbor with the waves kind of, you know, lapping against the side of the boat? Or would you describe it as a storm, a hurricane just swirling around you with waves splashing over the sides of the boat, with the boat just filling up with water? How would you describe it this morning? As we look at Paul's life, I'd like you to be thinking about that, because there are some principles that the apostle Paul shares with us that will give us strength and courage to live each day of our lives. Before I get to that, I want to just tell a couple of stories. I like stories, and it seems often the stories that I tell here come from my own life, which, you know, makes some of you think that I had this really exciting life. Well, there were times it was exciting. Have you ever been in a shipwreck? Anybody here been in a shipwreck? No? I guess none of you have been on any of those cruises that go over to the Mediterranean. They've had a couple shipwrecks up there. It's not a fun thing. The actual wreck itself, you know, the event that takes place is usually not as bad as the anticipation. Now, if you're like me, I don't like deep water. Is there anybody here that doesn't like deep water? Am I the only one? Well, there's quite a few. You, really? Okay, Jimmy, I'll remember that when you're out there surfing. I don't like deep water. And you say, well, what's the difference if the water is, you know, 50 feet deep or 1,000 feet deep? It's what my mind does. There's things in deep water that I don't want to see. There's things in deep water I don't want to come in contact with. And I've tried to figure out, well, why is that? Because I'm not afraid of heights. I'm not afraid of jumping off, you know, like I've told you stories about jumping off of bridges and cliffs and stuff. I'm not afraid of those kinds of things. But the one thing, the one primitive fear that I have that goes right back to my childhood, and all you have to do is ask my mother, she will tell you what it is. I'll give you a hint. Buggy bite me. That's the words I used to say as a little tiny guy, standing on the shore of the ocean, and all the crabs running around, and I'd do this little buggy bite dance, and I'd scream and cry until my mom came and picked me up. I was deathly afraid that I was going to be bitten by those crazy little hermits and those little crabs that run around on the shore, you know? I was afraid to be bitten. Now, that translated a little further on in my life, that translated into fear of deep water. Why? Well, if you're out in deep water and you stick your ear under the water, what do you hear? Click, 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 click noises. And my imagination says those are giant crabs, huge crabs with big pinches that go click, 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 click. And they're just waiting to come up to the surface and just take a big bite out of me. It's sharks. I'm not afraid of sharks. You know, I'm not afraid of those things. But I am afraid that there are monstrous giant crabs somewhere. There's got to be somewhere in the ocean. These monstrous crabs that are just waiting to bite me. And so you can imagine my fear of shipwreck is not the fear of actually the ship hitting the rocks and my having to swim to shore. It's the fear of those big crabs that might come up and bite me. And you know, as hard as I have tried very hard to break myself of that fear, of that paranoia. I honestly cannot do it. Even to this day, I do not like to go out in deep water. So Jimmy, remember that, okay? It's a deep water. It's shallow water is okay. 20, 50 feet's okay. It's when you get into the 100 foot, 200 feet water, I do not like. Well, I don't know, but I remember one day, my dad said, hey, we're going to launch the mission boat today. So I want you to come help me. My dad is, if my dad hadn't been a preacher, he would have probably been a captain of a ship. Or at least he would have owned some fancy sailboat and raced it. My dad absolutely loves boats. He loves sailing. But he too, and I never asked him, I guess I should have asked him, I never asked him why he was always afraid of falling overboard. My dad would get really serious and panicky. It's the only time you saw my dad panicky or serious, whenever he thought the boat was going to capsize, the sailboat. And he would start shouting orders, and I always knew he was paranoid. I always knew he was afraid because he would use the word boy on me. Come on, boy, hurry up, pull in the sail. Boy, just get the rudder. And he'd give you all these orders like a captain, and I'm running around, you know, trying to get everything ship shape and the boat going in the right direction. I remember this one day we were going to launch the mission boat. And so, 10 years old, sounds like fun. I get to drive the Jeep. You see, there's always a motive there. And so we got the boat and we hooked it up to the mission, Land Cruiser. And actually, yeah, it was a Land Cruiser. We had a Land Rover and a Land Cruiser. So we hooked it up, went down to the ocean. We just bought a brand new motor for this boat. And we used it for mission work, going out to islands and things like that. It wasn't a very big one. It was actually like the one right out here in the backyard, identical to that one. The irony is, even the color, identical. Same manufacturer, same year, everything. I don't know how that happened, Marty, but anyway. So we got this boat hooked up. We went down to the ocean. I got in the driver's seat of the Land Cruiser. Man, that was fun. My feet could barely touch the pedals, but that's okay. I knew how to drive that Jeep, and I'm backing it up, and my dad's yelling orders, boy, do this, boy, do that, you know. Backing the thing down onto the beach, and then we're backing it out, and we're getting it ready to go into the ocean. Now, my dad, I don't think my dad had ever launched a motorboat from a trailer in the ocean before. I think in his mind he technically understood what to do, but I'm not sure he'd ever done it. So anyways, we back it down in there. He gets the boat into the water. It's floating. There's just little waves lapping. It's still fairly shallow water. He gets it turned around. I pull the Jeep back up onto the road. I come down to help him. We get in the boat, and I says, now make sure you keep the boat pointed forward into the waves. Okay, that's cool, Dad. I'll do that. And so we push out a little bit more, put the motor down, boom, start the motor up. That's fun, you know. My dad jumps, hops into the boat, and we just start going out, keeping the front of the boat into the waves. Funny thing was, as we went out, the waves started lapping over the front of the boat. And we're going, what is this thing, a submarine? Why is it lapping over the boat? And then my dad starts yelling, boy. I knew something was wrong. Boy, turn the boat around. Boy, turn the boat around. Somebody had forgotten to put the plug in the back of the boat. We were slowly sinking. So I'm trying to turn this thing around. Now, have you ever tried to turn a boat around that is almost half full of water? Very slowly, and it doesn't work too well. Got it turned around. Well, we get it turned around, and guess what's happening now? The waves are breaking over the back of the boat. It's getting filled even faster. And he's yelling, boy, quick, push, push. So finally, I decided, well, what are we going to do? So I push the gas on, the motor roars, and we just beach that boat right up on the sand. But it's full of water. Well, that didn't help, because the waves now are breaking on the back of the boat. And it just keeps smashing, and the motor now won't start because it's full of water. The boat's getting fuller and fuller. So I run up, and I get the Jeep, and I run out, and I grab the winch on the front of the Jeep. There's a cable on the front of the Jeep, and I run it up to the boat, hook it on the front, get the winch going, and just drag that boat up onto the sand, get it out of the waves. And we spent the next several hours bailing the water out. Now, that wasn't a shipwreck, but guess what my greatest fear was? The big crabs going click, click, click in the water. All right? Now, I don't know if the Apostle Paul had any fears of such. I have a feeling that he did have a fear of being shipwrecked again. You see, he'd been shipwrecked several times. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture, we hear Paul speaking out. They've hired a boat, and in fact, most likely, it was an Alexandrian barge or a ship. It was a large ship that the wheat was brought from Alexandria, and it was shipped up to Rome. And so this boat was headed for Rome. Now remember the promise. God had said to Paul, you are going to go to Rome. Great. Paul wanted to go to Rome. In fact, he had mentioned in I think chapter 21, he wanted to go to Rome. That was his big dream in life, was to go to Rome. And he was slowly working his way around, and God affirmed him and said, you are going to go to Rome. Now, if one of you decided your greatest dream in life was to go to Paris, how would you like to go to Paris? Would you like to go dressed in the latest fashions, with the latest shoes, Pam, right? The nice, the most, you know, something made in Paris. You would want to have everything just right. You would want to go to Paris and present yourself as this wonderful, beautiful, or handsome person, because Paris is a place of fashion. Isn't that right? You wouldn't want to go in handcuffs, would you? Now, you see, the place to go in Paul's time was Rome. Everybody wanted to go to Rome. Rome was the seat. It was the headquarters. It was the center of the Roman Empire. That's where all the people with the money, with the fashion, with everything, all the power was right there in Rome. So he wanted to go to Rome. And I'm sure he had visions of going there in a little more dignified way than in chains. You know, often we ask God to fulfill our dreams, our passions. We pray, Lord, please give me a home. I need a home. Or God, I need a car. And Lord, if it's okay, would you please give me a Ferrari? Please, Lord, just once. I prayed that prayer. Lord, just once, just once. Just let me have it for a couple weeks, even though I can't make the payments or the repair bills. And what does he give me? He gives me a Toyota Tercel. A little tiny beater that I could barely fit in. I bang my head every time I try to get in, you know. And for years I drove that ugly thing back and forth. We had a name for it, but I can't tell you what it was. Anyways, it was an ugly brown car. And anyways, my sons, we would go to school every morning in this ugly little Toyota Tercel. Little tiny thing. And I'm sure when God said to God, you know, to the Lord, I want to go to Rome. I'm sure in his mind he had an idea of what that was going to be. He was going to probably arrive in some big ship, and they would throw out the gangplank. There'd be people awaiting, people cheering, people clapping that Paul has come to Rome. We want to hear Paul. He's that great evangelist. He's that great speaker. We want to hear him speak. We want to hear his testimony. Just remember that when you ask God for something, he will maybe do it in a way that you would never imagine. He may very well fulfill your dream or your passion, but he's going to do it in his will, in his time, in his way. Can you do that? Can you handle that? Is that okay? Think about it. If you ask God for something and you pray about it, make sure you're ready to drive a Tercel or to ride any wheat grain ship from Alexandria, that comes from Alexandria all the way up to Rome. No bands, no parades, nothing to announce your coming, just simply a group of Roman soldiers, a motley group of Roman soldiers, and you're in chains as a prisoner of the gospel. We've gone through the book of Acts. We're nearly at the end, next to the last chapter. And in this chapter, you would think by now that this great evangelist, this great apostle, the apostle Paul, would be someone of great notoriety, somebody who people would stand in line, people would go out of their way, would travel for miles just to come and to listen to, hear him speak. After all, he had no problem mixing and rubbing shoulders with the elite, with the high class, with the Roman centurions, the women that came from the court and from the wealthy part of town, the men who came to listen to the philosophers there on Mars Hill, all these people that were the elite in society. He had no problem with that. But God had a purpose in his life. And God knew that on the way to Rome, that Paul was going to be speaking to some people that were not necessarily of the high class, were not necessarily of the educated, the elite. These were people that needed to hear the gospel, and the only person that was available to preach the gospel to them was the Apostle Paul. Now, if we back up just a little bit here, we see this conversation between, well, the ship owner and the port authorities and other sailors and other ship owners. And they're talking, and the Roman centurion's involved too, and they're talking about whether they should stay at this harbor through the winter or if they should move to a different one. And the discussion goes back and forth. And so Paul, in verse 9, if you look at chapter 27, verse 9, he says, "Now when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, 'Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only the lading and ship, but also of our lives.'" Now, I don't think that if you looked at the Apostle Paul's resume, it would say ship's captain. I don't think he'd ever. But you would find that he'd been on the receiving end of several shipwrecks. And he kind of had a sort of a sense about, you know, well, you know, this time of year, let's see, when was that? About 3 or 4 years ago, I remember going out and being shipwrecked. And so, he had a fear, maybe not the same kind I had. Maybe he didn't have a fear of the crabs and the giant monsters under the sea, but he did have a fear of shipwrecks. And so he's trying to discourage the captain and the Roman centurion. But in verse 11 it says, "Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul." And so they set out on their way. You know, sometimes in our lives, it's hard to accept the fact that when we're doing God's will, that adversity comes our way. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. You talk to God and you say, "Well, God, yeah, I'm doing your will. I mean, I teach a Sabbath school class. I help out at the church. I'm honest, I'm fair, I pay my taxes, I pay my tithe, I do all the things that I know I'm supposed to do. And I know, God, I know that you have a plan to make my life just peaceful and calm." And God says, "Well, I don't think that's exactly what I had in mind." And all of a sudden adversity starts to fall on you. All of a sudden your life seems like a shipwreck. What do you say when that happens? What do you think when that happens? How do you process that in your mind and in your heart? You say, "God, you know, I thought we had a deal. Don't you remember that conversation we had? Don't you remember how I said, 'Lord, I'll serve you. I'll serve you as long as you just make my life a little easier. Maybe fatten up the paycheck a little bit for me. Get me the car that I wanted, not the Tercel, but the Ferrari. Find me a home to live in. Find me a job, the job I want. And as long as we have that relationship, God, things are going to go great.' And then wham, you're hit by a wave. Wham, you're hit by a heavy wind. Your mast breaks. Your boat's floundering in the waves. And you don't know what in the world's going on in your life. And you say, 'Lord, I thought we had a deal.' And God says, 'We do have a deal.' Well, wait a minute. What's going on in my life? Why is this happening to me? Why have you done this terrible thing to me?" You know, everything that's bad in our lives is called the act of God, right? Whenever there's a tornado, a hurricane, an earthquake, it's always an act of God, isn't it? Is that how you think? It's hard not to think that way. The society around us pretty much, talk to any insurance agent, he'll tell you, "Yeah, it's an act of God. Sorry, we won't be able to pay you. Your house was flooded. That's too bad." I don't believe that the bad things that happen in our lives are an act of God. I believe that it's part of living in a world where there's a lack of God. And because of that lack, bad things happened to good people. Just like David. Here he was anointed. He was the anointed one. He was to be the king of Israel. And what is he doing? He's running from cave to cave to cave, hiding, trying to escape the persecution that Paul and his men were trying to kill him. And read the Psalms, you'll hear him saying, "Lord, I thought we had a deal. Come on, you anointed me. I'm the next king. Why is this happening to me, Lord?" You ever prayed like that? And so, the Apostle Paul, and this is the amazing, incredible thing about Paul. Paul somehow in his life had figured it all out. And the more I read the writings of the Apostle Paul, the more I read about his life, the more I admire him, and I'm jealous of him, and I hope and I pray by the grace of God that someday I will have the same spirit that he had. That in the midst of a storm, in the midst of calamity, in the midst of potential death and destruction, the Apostle Paul has this attitude that our old friend Job had. Though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Are you there yet? Are you there? How do you feel about God? Though he slay me, though I'm shipwrecked, though I'm destitute, though I don't have a job, though I don't... All these things that we think we need to have because we're followers of God... Are we ready to say, Lord, in spite of what is happening in my life, in spite of the storm in my life, in spite of the physical, the mental, the emotional strain and stress that's going on in my life, I still trust you. I still trust you. That's a hard one, isn't it? That's a hard one. Somehow Paul had arrived at that point in his life, in his experience, that he could rise above the obvious. He could rise above the condition that his life was in. He could rise above the storm, and he had total trust and total confidence in his Lord. Let's just take a quick look at a couple lessons maybe that the Apostle Paul teaches us here in this story. Just four very simple lessons. We want to see how Paul rode through the storm. What was his attitude in handling the physical elements, of handling the starvation, of handling the lack of security, earthly security, of handling the physical storm itself and how it battered them and threw them around? I think that if we can just take a quick look at that this morning, we might get some help in our own lives. Because I know we come here all prettied up, and we're here to be Christians and act like Christians, and then go home. But in our lives, there are storms. Some storms are bigger than others. You know, we here on the West Coast have a hard time relating to what happened back in New York and what happened down in the South. You know, the hurricanes and the it's terrible storms that just tore people's homes, flooded the city. We're sitting back here in nice, warm San Diego. Some of us are thinking, wow, yeah, you know, they had some big waves back there. It would be nice if we had a few here so we could do some cool surfing out there, you know. We can't relate sometimes to the hardship and the devastation until we're there ourselves. And what will be your response when you're there? How will you process that experience? Here's how Paul processed it. The first thing we note in Acts chapter 27, verse 20, is that we must ride the storm. We must ride the storm with the knowledge that we are sons and daughters of God. Sons and daughters of God. And, you know, some people say, well, you know, that's so theologized. That's so non-tangible. I mean, come on, you know, I know who my father and my mother are, and maybe some don't know who their father and mother are. And so, you know, the idea of being a son of God is like, come on, really? Folks, that is the theme of the gospel. The theme of the gospel is that we don't deserve anything, but by God's grace, you and I are sons and daughters of God. Amen. And there's not a single mother or a single father here today that doesn't want the best for their child. Whether they deserve it or not, even when your kids are mean and nasty and they're fighting with each other and they're doing all the things, you know, and you've done everything you can do to try to turn them around, we still love them so much that we give them everything we have, even our lives. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That anybody that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. That's good news. That's the assurance that kept Paul hanging on in the storm. We must ride the storm with the knowledge that we are sons and daughters of a loving, gracious God. He cares so much for us. And when the neither the sun nor stars in many days they had not seen him, and a small tempest began to come and boil around that ship. Verse 21, but after long absence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye shall have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer. You know, it's kind of interesting. The Apostle Paul, in a way, is saying, well, you know, I kind of told you guys so. And whenever something happens like this and somebody says, well, you know, I told you guys this was going to happen, usually people are ready to listen the second time around. So he has their attention. And what does he say? Now that he has their attention, I told you this was going to happen. Now it's happened. Now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. Now they're ready to believe whatever Paul says. Before they wouldn't believe anything he said. Suddenly now he has their ears. Of course, it's interesting because in this scenario, in this story that we read here, we see some parallels to our own lives. And the second parallel is, the second important thing to remember is, we must ride the storm with knowledge, with the knowledge, regardless of what storm you're in, we must ride that storm with the knowledge that we are also the servants of God. And folks, there's a storm. There is a storm out there. What is the date, December 12th? I don't know. There is a psychological storm going on in this country. People are so paranoid and so freaked out. And they're so sure that it's the end of the world. Those of you who know God's word know the signs that must take place before the world ends. We're not there yet, okay? We are suffering, yes, the birth pains. Things are taking place. Events are taking place. Prophecies are being fulfilled. But we're not yet there. And it's not going to happen between now and December. You see? So much for the apocalypse, right? Those of you that are visitors today, last weekend we had our fall festival and the title of it was, Whose Apocalypse Is It Anyway? You know, a lot of people want to claim that, don't they? You've got the Aztecs or the Incas or Mayans or whatever they are claiming it, and you've got Nostradamus and you've got all kinds of religious groups and you've got all these hate mongers. Everybody wants to claim that it's their end of the world. These people on board this ship, they absolutely were sure that it was the end of their world. This was their apocalypse. This was the very last trip that they were going to make on board a ship. They were now going to be bashed and dashed against the rocks, and they would all drown. Maybe a few crabs would get them too. Those ones that I don't like. They are ready to hold and to hang their lives on any truth that they can find. And the Apostle Paul prophesies. And why can he prophesy? Because he was a servant of God. He was a servant of the living God. And now he has the opportunity to share with that motley crew, that bunch of sailors, hardcore Roman soldiers. He is now ready to show them that the God that he serves, that he is a servant of the living God who will not cause any of them to be lost in the storm. Do you have that assurance this morning? Like Paul, do you have that blessed assurance, that hope eternal, that you will not be lost in the storm? I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, I sit in groups of Christians, many different kinds of Christians in many different places. And the one thing that I seem to bump up against on a regular basis is a lack of assurance. Oh, I do all the right things and I make sure I do this and I do that, but I'm not sure I'm saved. Do you know what a slap in the face that is to God? He's given you every single opportunity. He has promised you eternal life through Jesus Christ. He has poured out His grace time and time and time and time again in your life. It is constantly like the rains that fall from the sky, constantly wetting our souls with His love, His mercy, and His grace. And what do we answer with? Well, I'm not quite sure if I'm saved or not. You know, when you think that, and God help you if you say that, you need to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Those are the thoughts of Satan. He wants to plant in your mind seeds of doubt, seeds of lack of assurance. He wants you to feel as though you're not good enough, or you haven't done enough, or you haven't... all these things that we like to talk about. But the fact of the matter is, just like the thief on the cross, Jesus turned to him when he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What did Jesus say? "Well, no. Somehow you're going to have to figure out how to get off this cross, and then you've got to do some penance. You know, you've got to crawl down the Via Dolorosa on your hands and knees. And you've got to, you know, pay your tithe for at least 10 years. And you've got to do all these things before I can assure you of salvation. Eat hot dogs, veggie links, you know, all those things. Cottage cheese roast. And after you've done all that, then I can assure you that you've done enough and you're right with me, then I'll save you." No. What did he say to the thief on the cross? "Surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, excuse me. He hadn't been through the study of the 27 beliefs. Or is it 28? I don't know. Anyway. He hadn't done that. I don't even think he'd been baptized even. How dare Jesus invite somebody into the kingdom of heaven that didn't have all the right things lined up? It's because we are saved by grace and nothing else. By grace and grace alone. And as our faith comes into contact with God's grace, it's at that impact, at that point, that we can say with assurance, we are saved by the blood of the Lamb. Don't you let anybody else twist you up and twist you around and tie you into knots and believing some other theology that somehow magically you have to live for so many years or so many days sinless and without any sin. God forbid. If that was even possible, we wouldn't need the cross. If we could somehow magically live in a monastery or out in the desert in a cave or somehow and we could live without sin, we wouldn't need the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive our sins. We all stand in the need of God's grace. Rich or poor, religious, unreligious, all of us need it. The third thing, we must ride the storm with the knowledge that God has never failed His promises. I could go on and expound and read all kinds of passages of Scripture. God's Word is full of promises to us. The bottom line is, you got to believe it. And God doesn't do lobotomies. He doesn't go over to Derek and say, "Well, Derek, I know you doubt me in certain areas, so let me just do a lobotomy. I'll take that out of you." God deals with our insecurities. He deals with our lack of faith. He deals with all these things. But we have to accept it by faith. By faith. When faith meets God's grace, that's the point where it all happens. Our faith, God's mercy and love and grace. We must ride the storm with the knowledge that God never, never, never fails. Humans always fail. God will never fail. That also includes that when God says He will do something, it comes to pass. You've got to believe that or not believe it. It's as simple as that. Don't sit around and theologize and philosophize. Either God is right and he always keeps His promises, or He isn't. He's a liar. You gotta take it one way or the other. There's no gray zone. You can't slip and slide in the mud in between. You've got to go one way or the other. Simple as that. Can't serve two masters. Next one. We must ride the storm with the knowledge that God can be trusted. That's just an emphasis of what I've just said. Trusting God while in the storm. Did you hear that? Trusting God while in the storm. That's what Paul did. Tremendous confidence, tremendous trust in God. Just a little point, sidetrack here. If you read this passage in this story, you'll see that they all got involved in trying to keep the ship from sinking. Even though they knew it was going to sink, because Paul said it was going to sink and everybody was going to be saved, they still tried to save it. They got involved in throwing the cargo out. There goes the Gucci watch. Oh, better go back and get that. There goes a coach purse, Brighton shoes. They threw the weed out. They threw everything out. Suddenly, when you are in the storm, you realize the value that you place on things in your life. And you start throwing them out because they're not going to save you. Gucci purse isn't going to keep you afloat in the storm of life. Because only Jesus can do that. And I'd like to say to our church here, the tremendous value in this story here is that they all worked together to keep the ship in one piece. To those of you that would say, it's hopeless, the bureaucracy, denominationalism, the theology, all those excuses you can make. But let me tell you something. We need to all work together harmoniously under the guiding of the Holy Spirit to save the ship. But the second aspect of that lesson is this, that even when we are in the process of holding the ship together, the bottom line is that God is willing to save us individually. It's your relationship with Jesus Christ that will save you. It's not everybody working to keep the boat afloat. In the end, it's your relationship with Jesus Christ that will save you. And I'm going to shorten this. God wants from us. Oh, wait a minute, I want something from God. No, God wants from us. But I need something from God. No, God wants from us. Did you hear? What is it? God what? He wants from us. What does He want from us? Oh, well, some of you maybe are thinking, well, that's, I need to know. What does God want from me? He wants our trust. He wants our trust in His all-encompassing, His grace. And He wants our faithfulness. If you want to know what you need to stay in the storm and stay alive, you need to trust God, just as Paul did, and stay faithful. Stay faithful to following the leading of God. Interesting story I picked up about a man. I've read his book. It's called The Man of Faith, and it's George Mueller, a great man of God from a previous decade or previous century. Great evangelist. Great missionary, great speaker. But the most important thing, the thing that made him stand out above everyone else, was his absolute faith and trust in God. So he was traveling. He needed to get from one port to the next. He had an evangelistic crusade that he needed to be at. He was on board a ship, and the ship ran into some fog. And this dense fog, they couldn't find their way through, and the boat was just sort of just floating out there in circles. And George Mueller realized that he was going to be late to his appointment, so he went up to the captain. And he said, I read from this, "I have come to tell you that I must be in Quebec on Saturday afternoon." This was Wednesday. "It's impossible," the captain said. "Very well. If your ship can't take me, God will find some other means of locomotion to take me. I have never broken an engagement in 57 years. And the captain said, "Well, I would willingly help you, but how can I? I'm helpless." So George Mueller said, "Let us go down to the chart room and pray," he said. So they went down to the chart room. The captain says, "I looked at this man and I thought to myself, what lunatic asylum could the man have come from? I have never heard of such a thing." And Pastor Mueller said, "I know there's a dense fog, but I have a God, a great and mighty God." And the captain said, "Sir, there's no way. We can't make our way in this fog." Mueller said, "My eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life." They both went down on their knees, and Mueller began to pray. Very simple prayer. The burden of his prayer was something like this: "O Lord, if it is consistent with your will, please remove this fog in 5 minutes. You know the engagement you made for me in Quebec on Saturday. I believe it is for your will and your will alone. Amen." When the captain tried to pray, Mueller put his hand on his shoulder and said, "Don't pray because you don't believe." But he said to the captain, "Look outside. God has removed the fog." The captain opened the door, and sure enough, the fog was gone. And Mueller met his appointment, and he made his way home. I suggest to you this morning, regardless of what's fog you might be tangled in, regardless of the storm in your life, regardless of the hardship in your life, hang on by faith. Hold on. Hold on to the assurance that the God that you serve and the God that loves you, the one that calls you his children, sons and daughters of God, is faithful. And he will see you through the shipwreck of your life.